One day as we were working away, and I think it was on break or just as break was beginning, and the guy who was working next to me, his name was Derek, if my memory serves me well, he turned to me and he asked me the question, "What is the meaning of life?" Now, if that is not the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, I don't know what is. I remember having that feeling like the question had caught me off guard, and I'm sure I had the deer in the headlights look, you know, the blank stare that you give people when you don't know what to say. I know that I said something, but whatever the answer I gave was not good, because it did not include the gospel. Has that ever happened to you? Situations like that remind me to praise the Lord that the success of the gospel does not depend upon us, but rather it depends upon His sovereign grace. God saves people according to His power, and it is so good for us to rest in that truth. At the same time, while salvation and the success of the gospel depends upon God, He calls us to be faithful servants. He calls us to seize those opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. God has determined that the gospel be declared by His people, and He places each one of us in the times and places of His choosing to give us opportunity to do just that. And for that reason, the Bible calls us to be ready to prepare ourselves for those moments in everyday life that present us with the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. That's what our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again, Colossians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 5 and 6. That's what our text is about this morning. It begins with a command in verse 5. The command is this: be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Since Paul is writing to those who are part of a church, part of the local church, it makes sense then that the word outsiders refers to those who are outside the church or refers to unbelievers. It says, be wise towards those outside the church. Wisdom, without question, refers to a person's ability to practically apply the Word of God to everyday life. The command then in verse 5 is for us to live out God's Word in our lives, and as we live our lives that are often lived out in front of unbelievers, we're to do that in the wisdom of God. In other words, our lives as we live before unbelievers are to point people towards Jesus. How well do we do that? How well do we do that in our interactions with unbelievers? I'm hoping that's something all of us want to do in our lives, and the Apostle Paul gives us here some important things that we're to strive for as we seek to walk with Jesus amongst unbelievers. Here's the first thing. We need to desire to influence unbelievers towards Christ. God in His providence connects our lives to the lives of people that are separated from Him, and in so doing, He gives us the privilege of putting the truth of God's Word before them. We need to desire to influence unbelievers towards Jesus. If you have no desire to share Christ with your unbelieving friends and acquaintances, it's not going to happen. You need the desire. Look at what it says here. In verse 5, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. What does he mean by the word opportunity here? The sense of the original language here is that he intends us to make good use of our time with unbelievers. Now, given the fact that this command is given right on the heels of Paul asking the Colossians to pray for him to open the door so that he might share the message of Christ, it only makes sense that when he's talking about making the most, when he's talking to the church about making the most of every opportunity, he's talking to them about pointing them to Jesus. We need to have a vision of our time with those who don't know Jesus as time to be taken advantage of for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Don't waste it. Make good use of that time. We must be very careful in our thinking here because it's very easy to get off track when it comes to our interactions with unbelievers. Unbelievers can be difficult to be around, can't they? You say, well, believers can be difficult to be around too. But unbelievers can be hard to be around. When I worked in the construction industry, I found it to be a very difficult environment to live a holy life in that circumstance was difficult. For many of my coworkers, curse words were conjunctions. They happened every other sentence, every other word. Most, if not all, of my coworkers objectified women, both in their speech and the pictures they hung on the wall. They delighted in drunkenness and drug use. There was all kinds of evil that went on before my eyes as I worked in that industry. When we observe unbelievers chasing after a whole litany of things that stand opposed to a passionate pursuit of holiness, we can start to think that the best thing to do is to avoid them altogether. You know what I need to do? I just need to cut myself off from that. Just don't spend any time with them because then I'll be safe and then I'll be able to pursue holiness. We start to think to ourselves, well, God is never going to save them anyway, so why do I need to bother with them? There's also the opposite direction that I've seen a number of Christians go in over the years. Some believers start out with good intentions of being faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus in front of their unbelieving friends and coworkers, but they end up getting drawn into a life of unbelief. They end up getting drawn away from Jesus instead of influencing their friends towards Christ. When this happens over the course of time, the Christian starts to take up the habits of the unbeliever. It usually starts with a small compromise for the sake of fitting in, and after a while, the believer acts, speaks, and thinks in ways that are indistinguishable from the unbeliever, from those who are spiritually dead. In either case, whether we're thinking we need to isolate ourselves from unbelievers or whether we're becoming corrupted by unbelievers, the Christian fails to make the most of every opportunity. Navigating these situations takes wisdom, which is precisely what God is calling us to in these verses. Be wise in the way you act towards unbelievers. One of the things we need to do to be wise before unbelievers is we need to be honest about our weaknesses. We need to be aware of our weaknesses. If we're being influenced more by unbelievers than they are being influenced by us, then it is necessary to step back from those relationships to gain some space there so that we're not drawn away from Christ. That's the wisdom of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be less misled, it says. Bad company corrupts good character. You need to be honest about your weaknesses. You don't send a new believer who's coming out of a gambling addiction to the casino to build relationships with people. It's not a wise thing to do. With that said, we also must have compassion for the lost, and inasmuch as God provides us with opportunity to bear witness to His grace before them, we should take those opportunities. Jesus is a perfect example for us in all of this. He was able to live amongst unbelievers for 33 years, and never once did Christ fall into sin. In his traveling and in his ministry, he crossed paths with all kinds of people who were considered by most of the religious people of the time to be irredeemable. He He never joined in sin, and he never became complacent about sin. Instead, when he asked a woman for a drink of water, when he was eating meals at a house of a Pharisee or even the house of a tax collector, as he was walking along the road, as he passed by tax booths, as he met everyday people in everyday circumstances, he called people out of a life of sin towards the holiness of God. I know none of us is perfect like Christ. And I'm guessing that if most of you are like me, then you've missed opportunities to positively influence others towards the gospel. But let's not let our failures deter us, or let's not use our failures as an excuse to ignore the opportunities that God gives us as we live our lives amongst unbelievers. Hopefully, we're all together on this point that we want to make the most of every opportunity as we're trying to be wise towards those who are outside of the church. Now, how do we do that, practically speaking? We need to have the desire, but once we have the desire, what do we actually do? I think the Bible has a number of things to say to us about here, and one of the things is said to us here in the first half of verse 6, and this is an absolutely critical ingredient to living for Christ before unbelievers. If we're going to walk faithfully with Jesus among believers, then here's the second thing. Our everyday language must be saturated with the gospel. Talking about God's grace, talking about Jesus should be commonplace in our everyday life. Our everyday language must be saturated by the gospel. Scholars are somewhat divided over how narrow or broad to take verse 6. It's possible that in verse 6, Paul is referring to conversations that have to do directly with the gospel, like as you're talking to people about their need of Jesus. But I'm inclined to think that Paul's reference here is a little bit broader than that. I think he's talking about conversation in general. Everyone has a manner of speaking. If I say something during the sermon, Michelle's not in the service right now, but if I say something during the sermon and you tell Michelle about that later, she'll say, "That sounds like Mike," as long as you get it word for word right. We all have a manner of speaking, right? We all have a demeanor about the way we say things. And I think that's what Paul is driving at here when he gives this command in verse 6. Look there. Let your conversation, I think, again, that means everyday language, let your conversation be always full of grace. The idea of fullness here is not the idea of volume, but rather the idea of frequency. That it's a regularly occurring thing. That when we speak, the manner in which we speak should always be gracious. Filled with grace. The word grace means undeserved kindness or undeserved favor. That does not mean always telling people what they want to hear. Being a person whose speech is full of grace does not mean you tell people everything that they want to hear. It does not mean that you encourage them about doing evil. It means, if your conversation is full of grace, it means speaking to people out of a desire for their highest good. That's what it means to be gracious, to show kindness, to show favor, is to desire their greatest good, not what their sinful nature wants. Now, the only possibility that we have for making our normal conversation full of grace is to first know the grace of God in our own life. When a human being is dead in his or her sins, their default mode of thinking is to think of themselves as deserving good things and not deserving bad. That's our default way of thinking as human beings who are separated from Jesus. But that mindset, if that's our mindset, if we don't know the grace of God, what that will lead us towards is to have our interactions with others be based on merit rather than grace. I will be kind and considerate in my words to others if they are kind and considerate to me. That's not conversation full of grace. Knowing the grace of God turns that kind of thinking upside down. Someone who knows the grace of God knows they have broken every single one of God's commands. I've read the Bible from cover to cover a number of times. I couldn't tell you off by heart what all the commands of God are in Scripture. I know a number of them. I couldn't tell you what they all are, but I can tell you this with absolute certainty. I've broken them all. Every single one. Not just once, but multiple times. So someone who knows the grace of God knows that the only thing that we deserve from God is an eternity of conscious suffering in hell. That's all we deserve from God as sinners. But the good news of the Bible is that God the Father, according to the riches of His glorious kindness, of His grace, sent God the Son, that is Jesus, into the world, who endured torture and death to pay our debt of breaking God's law. And God sends the Holy Spirit, who graciously shows us our sin and shows us that by putting our faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our debt and granted eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Not that I deserve it, but that God freely granted it to me according to His loving kindness. The goal of this command here, to let our conversation be always full of grace, is to have our general manner of speaking be dramatically affected by our understanding of God's grace shown to us. Every now and again at our house, we have a meal of roast beef and mashed potatoes. That's one of my favorite meals. And that meal requires an essential ingredient: gravy. You can't have roast beef and mashed potatoes well, you can, but it's not nearly as good. I personally have never tried to make gravy from scratch because I don't know if you know this, but at the grocery store, they sell these magical packets of gravy powder, and all you need to do is you need to boil some water and mix in the packet of gravy. Now, you don't just dump the pack of gravy into the water. You have to heat the water on the stove, and as the water is being heated, you have to constantly stir the mix of gravy into the water until it comes to a boil. Now, as that powder is continually mixed, I'm passionate about gravy, you might notice. As the powder is continually mixed, there comes a magical moment where the water and the gravy mixed are combined. Like, you stir that powder for a while and it doesn't become part of the water, but there comes a moment where it becomes part of the water and they're irreversibly fused together into deliciousness. It's amazing. Why anybody would make gravy from scratch is beyond me. Nevertheless, they don't make much. That's why you have to buy 3 or 4 packets, right? That's not a problem. Volume's not a problem. In a similar way to the way that my magical packs of gravy from the grocery store works, the Holy Spirit does something similar in the heart of the believer with the gospel. When you believe the gospel, the truth of the gospel gets poured into us. And then it's mixed in with our everyday life, changing and reshaping us so that God's grace characterizes who we are. It's just not something we believe. It's something that's affected who we are, what we do, and according to this verse, what we say. How does this work practically speaking in terms of sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Well, I think one way our conversations can be full of grace with unbelievers about the gospel is to be clear about our own need of God's grace. We need to be clear with people about their problem with sin. You know, that can be an uncomfortable conversation to tell people that the only thing they do is wickedness all the time and that they need to repent of that and trust Christ as their Savior. That can be an uncomfortable conversation. And part of the way to be gracious about that is to recognize our own need of God's grace. Surely, according to God's grace, we have experienced victory over sin in our lives, but never let the sanctification that's happening by the power of the Holy Spirit diminish the need of God's grace in your mind. We need God's grace as much as the vilest sinner who's ever lived. You and I need God's grace. It means being completely committed to the exclusive nature of the gospel. Your conversation cannot be full of grace unless you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's the only means of God's grace, and to say differently is to abandon the way of grace altogether. In everyday conversation, so there's a way to have our conversation filled with grace as we specifically share the gospel. What about everyday conversation that people have? You know, one of the things that happens on a daily basis is people greet one another, and when they greet one another, they say, "Hey, how are you?" If you've asked me that question a number of times, you know that I often say something that I got from a man named Dave Ramsey. I often say, "I'm better than I deserve." It's a reflection of grace. You know, you ask me how I'm doing, and I say, "Better than I deserve." Every now and again, somebody will ask me, "Well, what do you deserve?" Eternity in hell. That's what I deserve. And that's a gateway into the gospel. Phrases like, "God is good." Phrases like, "Praise the Lord." Phrases like, "Lord willing," are all practical ways to infuse our everyday conversation with the grace of God. Are your everyday conversations full of grace? Are they full of grace? If you're like me, then there's some room to grow here, and we would all do well to think about practical ways to saturate everyday conversation with gospel language. That doesn't mean you have to show up to work every morning and say, "You're a sinner, repent or perish." Sometimes that's good to say at work. But it's everyday language that creates an opportunity to point back to the goodness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. How's that going in your life? If you're like me, then there's room to grow. If we have a desire to influence others towards Jesus, let's make the most of every opportunity, and the grace of the gospel is working its way into our everyday conversation, then we are well on our way to being wise in how we act towards unbelievers. But there's still one more thing for us to see in this text. If we're going to walk faithfully with Jesus among unbelievers, then here's the third thing. We must carefully consider how we declare God's truth. What we say to unbelievers is vitally important. That is, the content of what we say is vitally important. And anyone who neglects the content of the gospel can only bring harm to unbelievers. But to walk in wisdom before those who don't know Christ, one must carefully consider his manner or her manner of speech. How do we say something? We must carefully consider how we declare God's truth. in the second half of verse 6, an illustration that we see a few places in Scripture is given here to help us understand how we should speak to unbelievers. Listen again to verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just as it is today, salt has a variety of uses in the ancient world. One of the very common ways salt was used in the ancient worlds was to flavor food. We do that today. A small amount of salt added to a dish that is somewhat bland has the ability to make a substantial difference in the overall enjoyment of the meal. Would you agree with that? It can make a dramatic improvement. It is also commonly used in the ancient world. Salt was also commonly used for food preservation. There were no fridges or freezers in the ancient world. And so to preserve meat, they would cure it with salt. They also used salt to treat wounds in the ancient world, to help clean the wound and to draw out infection. In the same way, salt is used to flavor and to preserve, our manner of speaking ought to possess those same qualities. Our aim needs to be to help people understand and enjoy the goodness of God. And by doing that, by helping them enjoy and see the goodness of God, the goal is to stop the spiritual rot of their souls, the spiritual decay that's present in their heart. Now, it's critically important to have a proper perspective here. Our goal is not to try and improve God. God is unchangeable in all His perfections, and He does not need improvement, and He does not need us to help Him make Him look good. Our goal is to help people enjoy the goodness of who God is, not make God enjoyable or try and change Him to make Him enjoyable to the unbeliever. The command here is not to be salt for God. It doesn't say that, right? Don't be salt for God. That's not what it's saying. The command here is to have the manner of our speaking, to have our speech seasoned with salt, to speak in such a way that people can see the glory of God for who He is and desire more of it. One of my regular meals at home, I think it's okay to talk about food twice in a sermon where potluck follows. I think that's okay. One of my regular meals at home, we have it probably once a week or once every couple of weeks, is stir fry. The main ingredients of the stir fry that I make are usually fairly similar. There's chicken and vegetables, and we put that on either rice or noodles. Now, while the main ingredients of the stir-fry always remain the same, the spices can somewhat vary. And can I just be honest, I've made mistakes with the spices. And that has a dramatic effect as to whether or not the meal is enjoyed. A whole bunch of chili powder and nobody wants to eat it. But a little bit of salt, and people are asking for seconds. That's a helpful way to think about our role in sharing the gospel with our words. The content of the gospel never changes. The ingredients of the gospel always remain the same. If you try and change the gospel to satisfy the desires of unbelievers, then you will only succeed in promoting idolatry rather than conversion. While the ingredients of the gospel never change, it is possible to speak about them in a way that's like a whole bunch of chili powder or like a little bit of salt. There's lots of ways to do that, but as our time comes to a close, I want to just highlight three things that I think are absolutely essential to having our manner of speaking with people be in such a way to help them enjoy the goodness of who God is. Firstly, I believe, and most importantly, we need to enjoy God ourselves. If you want to have your conversation with unbelievers seasoned with salt, that is to show the goodness of God, then you need to enjoy God yourself. If we speak about the things of the Lord like they are taking a tablespoon of Buckley's cough syrup, they will be of little use to help people enjoy God. There has never been an effective evangelist who does not love Jesus. If you love Him, you are well on your way to having your words be seasoned with salt. Here's a second practical way to season our conversation with salt. Ask good questions. Ask good questions. Do you know what a question does in a conversation? A question invites further conversation. It helps people to reevaluate their presuppositions, and it gives us opportunity for us to learn about them, the very people that we're trying to influence towards Christ. Here's a couple of questions that I often sprinkle into conversations with unbelievers. I ask the question, do you think people are basically good or basically bad? 99 times out of 100, people say basically good. And then I follow that up with a question. Would you like to take some time and open up a Bible with me? You have one Bible, I have the other Bible, and we'll just work through what the Bible says about humanity. It's a fantastic opportunity to share the gospel with people, and it comes from a question. Here's another question that I often ask unbelievers. Why do you believe what you believe? Why is your system of thinking better than your neighbor's system of thinking? What's the objective reality of why you think things are the way they are? Do you know what I found most often with people? Is they have no idea whatsoever. And that leads me to the opportunity. Well, let me tell you why I think. Let me tell you why I believe what I believe. It's a question that invites further conversation. Or I sometimes ask, what makes something right or wrong? Everybody believes in right and wrong. If you doubt that, just do something wrong to somebody, and you'll see how much they believe in right and wrong. Don't really do anything wrong to them. Maybe just observe when someone else does something wrong to them. And you'll see that they believe in right and wrong. Why do you believe in right and wrong? Why is there such thing as good and evil? Another great question that can lead to opportunities to talk to people about Christ. So if you want your conversations to be seasoned with salt, I just commend to you to ask, be a person who asks good questions. Thirdly, and there's lots more that I could say, but this is the last one that I'll end on this morning. Go to the Bible for answers. Go to the Bible for answers. It's absolutely essential for a Christian to understand why the Bible is trustworthy and true. There's no book like this book, brothers and sisters. A book that was written over a period of 1,500 years in different continents by over 40 different authors, and it comes together in perfect unity to tell the plan of God's redemption through Jesus Christ. It's good to know about the unparalleled manuscript evidence that shows the reliability of the Bible. And the most important reason is that the Bible rests upon the authority of our risen Lord. If Jesus walked out of the tomb and the historic evidence is overwhelming that He did, then the Bible is the Word of God. Go to the Bible for answers. It's good to be able to defend the Bible, and it's just as crucial to know the contents of the Bible. If your conversation is going to be seasoned with salt, then it needs the Bible. If you don't have the Bible, your salt shaker is empty. You need the Bible. The end of verse 6 tells us the goal of all these things. It says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. If we're walking with Jesus as we live amongst unbelievers, from time to time, that's going to lead to questions. Everywhere I've ever worked, I've always been known as the religious guy. That can be uncomfortable at times, but for the most part, it's a privilege. Sometimes people will make fun of you. Sometimes people will try and get you to sin just to show you that you're not as religious as you think you are, which, by the way, is an opportunity to tell them about my need of the grace of God. I never was disappointed with those actions. But every now and again, whether they make fun of you or whether they think you're too uptight or whatever, every now and again they'll come to you with questions. They don't go to the guy who's living life just like they are. There's no hope for them there. They already know what the answer to that question is. They'll come to you and they'll say, you know, what do you think about X or Y? Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to give an answer as you're living your life amongst unbelievers? When they ask you a question like, what's the meaning of life? Man, I wish I could go back and answer that question. There's a good answer to it. The meaning of life is to love and serve God by being born again through Jesus Christ. Even if I had just gotten out that sentence, it would have been far better than what I ended up with. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss opportunities like that. Conversations with neighbors over a fence, talking to somebody behind the counter of a store, sitting beside the same person you've worked with for the last 15 years. I don't want to miss those opportunities. And I trust you feel the same way. So let's pray together that the Holy Spirit would sustain and strengthen a desire in our hearts to influence people towards Jesus. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would constantly remind us of the need to be gracious in our manner of speaking. And let's be people who pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us be thoughtful about how we share the gospel with people so that they might see the goodness of God and enjoy Him forever. May God be exceedingly gracious to us towards that end. Let's pray together. Lord, I recognize that in order for any of these things to be practically applied to our lives, then we need the grace of the Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Oh God, I thank you for each and every person who's here this morning, each and every person that you've placed in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, in their friendships, In every aspect of their life, God, you have placed them there. And Lord, you have called us in your grace and in your wisdom. You have called us to live faithfully in your providential workings in our lives to show people the glory of Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would do that on a more regular basis in all of our lives, mine included. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.